Micah chapter 3, 1 to 12, let's hear God's word. And I said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, her priests divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." And there, dear people, we have God's holy, inspired word. And may he bring his blessing to us as we hear it and are challenged by it. You know, one of the things as we continue on in all of these prophets, and particularly here again with Micah, is it becomes harder and harder to hear a constant refrain. Sometimes it's like having that one child whom you find that over a season in their life, it's just discipline after discipline after discipline after discipline, where both the parent is exhausted and the child is resistant to hearing what's being said because there doesn't seem to be any relief from it. But one of the things that this does and works in our own thoughts, and it's important to keep these things in mind, is what we're reading here about God's dealing with Israel and Judah of old is God's dealing even with the church. God does not change. You know, sometimes when we are reading these Old Testament prophets, it's easy to say, well, that was Israel, or that was Judah, that was them in their rampant disobedience and turning away from God. Now it's the church, it's a different entity, it's a different people. God is more generous with his grace and mercies. But we're reminded so often in Scripture, God does not change. His mercies are there, that's for certain. And oftentimes when we're reminded that God does not change, the line that follows that is, "Therefore you are not consumed." And it's a reminder that God's holiness still bears upon us, even when we might be resistant to it. And it is only by his mercies that God has not done something to end our lives or to bring us to nothing. It's the same in Hebrews 13, when We are told Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we hear that verse, our thoughts are immediately about all the pleasant things that we receive from God. But Christ is also the judge of all the earth. And when you come to the book of Revelation, you see that he changes not in his regard to the sins of his people and the sins of his church. And here in Micah, we're constantly seeing the struggles and the sins of Israel and Judah from different perspectives to see that there is grave and wholesale corruption within the midst of God's people. And particularly here in chapter 3, you can see it's broken into three sections where he deals with an element of the leadership of Israel. And each section bears God's rejection and punishment against Israel, now focused on the leadership. And this is part of the progression of Micah, where chapter 1 denounced the sins of Israel against God himself, the sins of Israel as a whole people. Chapter 2 denounced the sins of Israel that were being committed against one another before the Lord. Well, chapter 3 doesn't just denounce the sins of the leadership, but it reveals the repugnant nature of their lawlessness before the majesty of God. And God uses language here that we're thinking, you know, especially in the first section there, did Israel become cannibalistic in their actions against one another? That's the style of language that is being used. And you think on that, you remember when Jesus was talking in John chapter 6 about how if we do not eat his flesh and drink his blood, that we do not have life within us, and a reflection of the theology of the Lord's table and understanding the sacrifice that Christ makes. And when they said, we're not cannibals, there's nothing more repugnant than being labeled a cannibal. And God uses that language here in this chapter to, again, striving to stir up the emotions of God's people to see just how heinous their lawlessness is before his majesty. I do believe, and I do pray, that this strikes a measure of conviction in some of our hearts. But I do believe that we, as believers who look at our life and we consider ourselves not so bad in the eyes of God, I do believe we rarely consider how repugnant some of our sins are before God. If you go to Proverbs chapter 3, and we're going to hear a lot from Proverbs in relation to this. Proverbs chapter 6. You remember that those few verses where it says, these six things God hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. And two of them talk about how we, with our lips, speak lies and deceit and manipulate things. And God is trying to impress upon the heart the grave immorality of lawlessness. And you see that particularly in this section. There's a obvious outline to this chapter. Each section targets a group. In verse 1, it's the heads and rulers, what we might typify as the princes and the king. In verse 5, this section looks to the prophets, the ones who were responsible for teaching the word of God to the people, but corrupted it with their own words and, shall we say, the giving of the popular things that people wanted to hear, what Paul would say, the itching things that people wanted in their ear. And then you get to verse 9 and 11, It returns to the heads, the priests, but it also includes the prophets. It's all three groups that are brought into play here, where you have the whole of the leadership of Israel under the purview of God's judgment. And there, God is showing how corrupt the kingship had become, how corrupt the priesthood had become, and how corrupt the school of prophets had become. And you're seeing the three offices within Israel that were there to guide people into the way of righteousness. It reveals very much not just the failing of the kings, prophets, and priests, but it reveals the necessity for the true king, the true prophet, the true priest, who must come and to bring fulfillment of justice in the land before a people who have rejected their God. And again, that's part of the theme of Micah, when in chapter 5 we come to hear of that prophecy concerning Christ. The king who is greater than David is going to come. And you get to chapter 6, and the prophet who is greater than Moses will show you the way of righteousness. And you get to the final verses in chapter 7. The priest who is greater than Aaron will come to bring true justice and mercy to the people where all others have failed. And we know that all of that is pertaining to Jesus Christ, who takes up every office that Israel had and who fulfills them in all righteousness and justice for the glory of God. And that issue of justice and righteousness is also a theme in each one of these sections that's before us. And God is saying to Israel, When he deals with the whole matter of justice, it's not simply a lack of justice, but it's even more the injustices that they are committing while they disregard God's way. And those injustices is what has brought Israel into a grave situation. Again, just to show you that theme, in verse 1, as he deals with the rulers and the princes of Israel, he says there at the end, he says, with that accusation and charge against them, is it not for you to know justice? God has put you in this place for you to rule on his behalf in a righteous and just way within Israel, so as to keep the grave immorality at hand. And even though they should have known God's justice and his law, his charge against them is how they disrespected it for their own profit. And again, you get to verse 8. This is Micah speaking of himself as the one who truly has been sent by the Spirit of God to bring a knowledge of the justice and might of God to bear upon his people. But he's saying it in a way of saying to Israel, you know God. You know that justice is part of his very nature. How can you ignore it? You've seen his judgments upon the nations who would oppose him and his people. And as God executes his judgment on them, you should take note. God is a God of justice. That should strike fear into your heart. Not complacency, and certainly not a revelry in immorality. And then you get to verse 9 in the last section, and he just comes out and says, you abhor justice. For all intent and purposes, it wasn't just justice they abhorred. What they were hating with a very meticulous intent, they were hating God's righteousness, God's righteous standard. And they were hating it again for their own selfish gain. And what God reveals in each of these sections as he's unfolding this for Israel is he reveals what Israel loses when his justice gets exercised against them. That it brings the people to that place and that time in their life where God does not answer them. Now, have you ever been in such a place where you felt God wasn't hearing your prayers? I know sometimes, and I don't think it's wrong to go down this road, but we will most often put ourselves in Job's situation and say, well, God is being silent because he's letting afflictions meet me in the purpose of proving my faith. Satan has a hand in this, and he's doing something desperate to shake my faith. As we don't know, when you're looking at Job, and it's not until you get to the last few chapters that God actually comes in and finally answers all the things that are being said. And you look at Job's life, and I heard one man say that Calvin said the issue that Job was faced with is that Job had the right answers, he just poorly communicated. Three friends had all the wrong answers, but they were skilled at communicating it. And their basic theme of the three friends was, look, you've obviously sinned against God. That's why he's not hearing your prayers anymore. And we know that in Job's case, that wasn't true. But here it's different. Here it's God rejecting a people who have rejected him. And what each one of these sections show us is exactly how you can perceive this, that God turning his ears away from me and no longer seemingly to hearing my prayers, rooted in my sinfulness, is a reality. And it can be known by what is lost. When God does not answer, something's being lost in our relationship with him. And you know, sometimes it shows up in a life that is indifferent to prayer. How do you know that you have so grieved and quenched the Spirit of God that you sense there is no response coming to God? And how do you know when it's due to sin in your life? Now, I'm not going to be absolute on this, but I'm going to say that one of the clearest ways, and you're not thinking this way, but one of the clearest ways is when you no longer have a sense of your heart being stirred to pray. When you're no longer having a sense in your heart, I really should be calling upon God in humility, repentance, and seeking his mercy. Because the Spirit of God, when he is quenched and grieved, he's not bumping your heart to say, cry out, Abba, cry out, Abba. And that's one of the things that gets lost, a loss of presence with God. And you see that communicated in verses 1 to 4. A loss of presence. Israel doesn't even realize that God has turned away from listening to them. They're just carrying on in their ways because they think the form will save us. The rituals will keep us. Even if they're not meaning anything to us, we go through the motions because that's what we do. And here it is the heads and the rulers who are being addressed first, the kings and the princes, because they're the ones who have betrayed the trust that has been given to them. God had set them in those positions for them to administer justice in the land. But instead, as you see it there in verse 2, they hated good and loved evil. I said it before. We hear those words from Isaiah 5 when he says, "Woe to those who exchange good for evil and call evil good." And we all too often are like the Pharisee and wanting to apply it to the world. But God is saying, no, this is applied to my church. And here we see it directly being applied to Israel and to Judah. And God puts it in terms that are purposed to offend them, even in their depraved sensibilities. You're cannibalizing my people. And you're doing this so that you can prosper in the oppression that you exercise with a lack of justice, with injustice to mount on top of that. And if I can bring examples, some more contemporary examples of this, of how this begins to work in the church. How about those leaders who conceal sexual sins in their churches because they're so concerned about reputation? How many times has that happened? Or in cases, and I'm listing these out because these are things that are all just even in the recent life of the visible church. Leaders who demand women to stay in abusive relationships or to even extend forgiveness to untrustworthy men because God hates divorce. It happens all the time that we take a principle and we apply it and say, well, you know, he's repented. God says if anyone repents, you must forgive and you must return. How much abuse of power? I can't count the number of people who have talked about how they have suffered by abusive power being exercised in churches. And we might want to initially take the side of those who are in leadership at first, but when you start investigating and you realize there really has been an abuse of power, and it's affected the people. And money grubbers. I don't know any other word. But money grubbers, it's this thing where popularity breeds wealth. And those things that I've just laid before you in the church today, Scripture has its parallels to show that God finds all of these deeply offensive and disgusting. It's also contrary to our Lord's kingship and headship over the church. God has said in both the old and the new, in this sense, that he is a father to the fatherless, a husband to the widow, a healer to the abused, justice to the sufferer. And he expects those whom he places in leadership to extend those very characters by him through to the people. And God's response to those who don't, you see it here in this passage, down to verse 4. They're going to cry out to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. If you look at Proverbs chapter 21:13. You hear that word of God challenging those who do not care about the exercise of justice. The righteous God wisely, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. That loss of God's presence is a grave thing within the church. John Calvin said that the greatest evil that can ever befall us is when God rejects those who reject Him in His ways, so that their prayers are in vain and will no longer be received by Him. And that's a huge wake-up call. Even today's church needs to look at its leadership and see if there is that integrity and blamelessness that reflects Christ, or if they're simply going with the flow to have a place of authority. I still remember John Owen, and this is a phrase that's been used by other men in different ways about a man of God and about a father in his home. But John Owen is the originator of this particular phrase. And he says this, that a minister may fill pews. He may fill the membership roll. He may fill the mouths of people. But what a minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. And there's the wake-up call God is striving to give to Israel and to the princes and the kings. And as well, even to leaders within the church today. A loss of presence. A second loss in verses 5 to 8 is a loss of proclamation. I've put it in alliteration so you can have it. You could have said a loss of prophecy, but I don't want to confuse people in what that means. But it is a loss of proclamation. And here, God focuses on the prophets who, unlike Micah in verse 8, and Micah's contemporaries like Isaiah and Amos, these prophets who are put in place by the kings and princes would speak words of peace in order to gain, again, favor and profit for their services. And they can use and manipulate God's word to their ends. You think about Balaam. I find that a very interesting account, how Balaam, in Numbers chapter 22, was hired by the king of Moab to curse God's people. And he even said to those who came to him, look, I can only say what God has me to say. And it's always confusing. Why would God use a man like that to say things for his own profit? Balaam was certainly not God's prophet to his people. But he was a prophet for hire. And God would use that because God, in his sovereignty and without committing sin, knows how to put lying words in the mouths of others to deceive people into sin and wickedness. It's part of his sovereignty. It's what happened in King Ahab when he wanted a prophet to tell him whether or not he should go out and do something. And God has that conversation, who will go and confuse the message to King Ahab that he may fall. And so, and one of the spirits says, I will go and place a lying word in his mouth. And these are manipulators of God's word. They're not concerned for the salvation of souls. They're concerned for their status and popularity. My friends, in the last decade alone, the church just in North America has seen the unveiling of so many who seemed right and true and earnest in their beginnings, but their end showed where their focus was. I'm rarely hesitant to name names because we don't necessarily like to hear this. But they are all around us, and some even with a hint of conservatism and Reformed theology. How many times has a man like Mark Driscoll rounded up a huge following and just switched his theology along the way because he had fallen and showed himself not to be worthy of leadership, but changed his colors and started again and fell and then changed his colors and started again, and people drift to him Rabbi Zacharias, who lived outside of the authority of the church and grew a following and an institution. And God has a message for them. And you see it there in verses 6 and 7. The judgments that wait for them. A judgment of darkness. You will have night without vision. You shall have darkness without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets and the day will be dark for them. And you know, that kind of judgment has an impact on the life of the people. When they lose the message of the Word of God challenging their lives and calling them to holiness and godliness and to that pursuit of God's kingdom and righteousness, what happens when they lose that message? Well, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. And if there's a verse of Scripture that gets taken out of context, this is one of them. But Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no revelation, or sometimes that word is translated, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. Where there is no vision, sometimes it's translated, the people perish. And modern church gurus say that means that every church should have a vision. And so you've got all these visions on their website. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is when the Word of God disappears, it's a form of judgment that comes when you'd rather listen to prophets who will tell you what you want to hear, not what you need to hear. When that happens, you will lose restraint. It's interesting, that word restraint is the same word that's used to describe what happened in Israel when Moses went up into the mountain for 40 days and was with God, and they didn't hear anything from Moses for 40 days. And it says, and the people cast off restraint. They moved into immorality, grave immorality. And that's, again, part of God's judgment. When he removes his word and his law from being proclaimed in the midst of his people, it brings about a deeper immorality. Darkness. Shame. In verse 7, the seers shall be ashamed and the diviners abashed. God will bring them to a point where they will be exposed for who they are. And the end of their life will be one that is met with shame. Because it's God's way of saying such men are disqualified. And they should not be in these places of trying to convey something to God's people. And they will be forsaken. Again in verse 7, those three judgments, they themselves will not receive an answer from God. And there it comes again. God is not responding. And that's where, you know, sometimes we can get into that thing, well, who should we listen to? How do we know if we're listening to someone who is right and true? Well, I think our system of government in Presbyterian circles helps us with that, where these are men approved by the church of being able to minister God's word. But it comes, how do you know? And verse 8, Isaiah says, and this again is part of the judgment of God, that even when a true prophet will come in by the power of the Spirit with God's justice and might and declare your transgressions and make it known to Israel what their sins are, they're not inclined to wanting to hear what they need to hear. But that's a step in that direction of understanding who is a faithful man of God, who will speak God's word and the word that needs to be heard. The judgment of God, though, extends from these false prophets to the people, not only in that restraint is lost, but also that when they hear the word of truth, they don't want it. They cast it off. Now, this is all building up. But it comes up to this last portion in verses 9 to 12, where when God does not answer, it's a sign, not only a loss of presence and a loss of proclamation, but a loss of privilege. And here in these last few verses, God just lays it out for the rulers, the priests, and the prophets. All three groups are charged with God for their offenses against Him. And what we see here, God is revealing exactly the God that they have been serving. And it is a God of prosperity and wealth. And what God has said here is you get to this place when God is not answering. God is not afraid to bring destruction to both that place where His name abides and to that temple where His glory dwells. And the presence and the worship and the mercy of God no longer flows. And again, the sad part is usually when we get to that state within God's, in the midst of God's people, many do not realize that His presence and mercy are no longer present. And we have that today. Again, I'm not naming names for the sense of building us up, but just to realize and to look just in Canada alone and look at the state of what we call the mainline denominations, the United Church of Canada, the Presbyterian Church in Canada, the Anglican Church of Canada, dare I say it, the Baptist Church Convention of Ontario and Quebec, and other denominations that are just teetering. Why are so many crashing? And that is because God removes Himself from them. This is the God who does not change. This is sobering. It's a wake-up call for us to hear. Because the pattern of God's conduct is there to challenge and to wake us up. Is there no word from God? Well, my friends, we know it. There is a word from God. Jesus Christ. He is the one whom God has sent in these last days to speak to us. He is the one whom God has appointed the King and head of His church. He is the one whom God has appointed as heir of all things. He is the one who comes and communicates the truth of God and shows us what we are to be, not only the people of God, but to be the church of God in the land where we are established. I mean, we again read those letters to the church in Revelation. We see that the Lord himself also issues the same kind of warnings that we see in Micah. He reveals their sins to them. He shows where they have fallen. And he calls them to repentance. And the amazing thing is, when you read those letters to the church in Revelation, it's something to look that all seven of those letters together, they describe the state of the church in every single generation in the world. And to the ones who are floundering, you hear that call from Christ. He says, "Repent, and I will." I will come. And that is the glory of the God whom we serve. That is the glory of Micah, where we're brought to in the end. And I said we're going to keep coming back to chapter 7. Why is it that God relents of his anger and pours out his mercy? It's because he delights in it. He's not withholding his mercy from Israel here because he is a spiteful God, but because Israel is so bound in the depths of their sins, they will not repent. But oh, if they would! And that same message meets the church today. It's something for the church to understand that if there's going to be any healing in our land today, if there's going to be any turning away of God's judgment, it has to, and it always begins when his own people get down on their knees and repent. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and hear and repent, then I will forgive and I will heal their land. And it's not that I'm saying we shouldn't protest some of the immoralities that we have going on in our land. But the Word of God is clear that if there's to be any change, it begins when his church humbles itself before God and repents. And that is the word of Christ to his church. You go to, again, just very quickly, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and you see that. To the church of Ephesus, "I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life." To the church in Pergamos, "Repent, or else I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a stone with a new name, to Thyatira." Probably one of the most vile and scandalous churches. Yeah. "Hold fast to those who are striving. Hold fast. He who overcomes and keeps my words till the end, I will give power over the nations." And on it goes. Protesting the government is one thing. But humbling ourselves before God in humility, repentance, is what God is asking. Does that define our hearts? Does that define our pursuit of God's glory? What a searching thing for us to consider. Let us pray.